take your Bible and open it up to about the middle to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6.
Yes, hallelujah.
This is one of those passages that as a preacher, you just look forward to the day that you can preach on it. You can't always preach hobby horse sermons, right? Whatever is really precious to you, you have to be careful that you cover all the bases and not just the ones you always want to talk about. But I'll let you know, this morning, this is one of those passages that is right next to my heart that I'm thrilled this morning that we get to look at. And so let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Let's pray.
Yes.
Our Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture. We thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that we can gather today as a body of people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The veil has been taken away from many of our hearts, and we behold glorious things in the Word of God. And this morning we behold this scene of You, and we pray that You would echo and amplify the truths that are portrayed here into our hearts and bring us, we pray, to a greater, deeper, sweeter, humbler knowledge of You and Your glory, and a greater, sweeter depth of worship to You, understanding of You, so that our hearts cry out with Moses, "Lord, show us Your glory, Your majesty, Your greatness. Show it because we long for it. We hunger and we thirst for You. And we need You. How can we fulfill what You've called us to do in this life if we don't have You with us? And if we don't know You more deeply and more greatly? To You be all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, today we're beginning a series of sermons that are going to focus upon the glory of God. The idea of glory permeates the Bible. And we use the term in several different ways. We talk of glory in a noun type of sense when we speak of something that we refer to as God's glory. And we say that we will do things for the glory of God. But we also use this word glory in a verb form, like glorify. I will glorify God. The angels glorified God as they lifted up their voices on the night that Jesus was born. And sometimes we just say glory so often that we can use the word and we don't even begin to fathom what it is we're talking about. And so I think it's important that we do spend some time preaching from the Bible on this very important subject. What is the glory of God, and what does it mean to glorify Him, and what is our chief purpose in being alive? So we're going to try to answer some of these questions. Do we really understand what the glory of God is, what it means to glorify God? And how does understanding the glory of God impact our lives? Now, my intent this morning is to explore with you the question, what is the essence of the glory of God? When we say the word that God is glorious, God possesses glory, that God has glory, what are we talking about? And I want to let the Scriptures answer the question, what is the glory of God? So we're going to come back to Isaiah 6 in just a few moments, but I want to prepare you for that by considering another couple passages, each of which casts a spotlight squarely upon the glory of God. We start first with Exodus 33, the passage we read earlier. Moses, and you might want to turn in your Bibles there. I'm not going to read it again, but I'm just going to talk about some of the important things that arise in that passage. And I just want you to see them not coming simply from my mouth, but out of the Word of God. In Exodus 33, Moses and the people, first of all, are distraught with the idea that God might send them on into the promised land, but that He would not be going with them. The people were so downhearted that the Scriptures say they took their ornaments off. They took off their jewelry. They took off all these expressions of lightheartedness and superficiality and joyness and put them all beside themselves to reflect that their hearts were broken by this news, this indication that the Lord had given that He was going to send the people on into the land, but they were so stiff-necked, so hard-hearted that He could not bear to go with them. What now were they going to do in this land if God did not go with them? Moses reasons before God, how will the nations know that we have found favor in your sight unless you are with us? Moses can't imagine being in the land and being without God. He wants to know God better. He says in this passage that he yearns for God to show him his ways in order that he might be pleasing to God. How can you please God if you don't know God, if you don't know him better, if you're not exposed to his majesty? Without God, it's impossible to please God. And then Moses just blurts it out. If you're not going with us, then don't take us up from here. I do not want to go where you are not. That's the cry of a heart of someone who's been knit together with the person of God. Just like people that you know well in your life, that you love much, being separated from them is a pain to your heart. You don't like to go where they're not. You want to be with them. And when you're away for a period of time, coming back is such sweet joy. My mind, as I talk about that, goes straight to an experience that I had when I was just out of the ninth grade. My family had lived in France for some period of time together. And we had come back to the United States, had been here for a few years, and now I had the opportunity to go back on my own to spend time with a family there in the nation of France, a family that we had got to know while we were there. Now, at 15, footloose and fancy free, the idea of travel and being on my own on an airplane, man, that just appealed to me so much. And so I was so excited about this trip, and we went down to the travel agent, and in these days, instead of getting on the internet, you went down to the travel agent. My dad bought me the ticket. We didn't know when I was going to come back. We didn't plan for when I was going to come back, because it was going to be some time, and we'd just see what worked out. Well, I had such an idealistic idea of how this was going to be. I can remember sitting on that airplane on the way over and talking to the man next to me. He owned the department store there in Anderson, South Carolina. And I thought, oh, this is cool, you know, all these people I know. And we get over to London. I change planes in London. That plane then flies straight from London into the city where I was going to be staying. We land, and all of a sudden, nobody was speaking English anymore. They were all speaking French. Now, I'd lived in France and I'd taken 1 year of high school French. But the problem is, even if you have a fairly good vocabulary, when they start running all those words together, speaking 900 miles an hour, help is all I know that I could say. And it wasn't just the language. It was, I did remember some of these smells and differences. And you know what? When I got on the ground in France, called my mom and daddy, I want to come home. Well, son, you remember when you went, we paid good money for this ticket and we declared you're going to stay at least 2 weeks. Y'all want to guess how soon I was headed back? 2 weeks later. Maybe one day short of that. And when I got home, I was so glad to be back in the United States. See, that's the way Moses was with God. In a sense, God, if you're not going with us, we don't want to go. I'm here with you. I'm not separating. Here is a man whose heart is knit to God. And so the Lord assures Moses twice that he indeed will, in fact, go with the people. And at that point, Moses, so enthralled with the splendor of the person of God, who has now shown him the mercy of saying, I won't take you up without being with you, Moses exclaims, Moses pleads, Moses prays to God, please, show me your glory. Now, that has to be one of the most bold and daring prayers that's found in the pages of the Bible. For a human being, sinful in his heart, unworthy of God's mercy and kindness, to have the audacity to speak to the holy creator of the universe and say, please show me your glory. That's a bold prayer. A daring prayer. And this is a Moses who has seen God work in Egypt with all the plagues. He's seen God swallow up people by the ground because of their unfaithfulness. And yet, he dares say to God, please show me your glory. But it also appears that it is clear that this bold and audacious request is met with some degree of welcome from the heart of God. That God finds it pleasing. I think we can conclude from this, his response to Moses, that God indeed is quite delighted that Moses so earnestly yearns to know him better and deeper. The request is, please show me your glory. And the Lord replies, I will. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But you cannot see my face. For man shall not see my face and live. The Lord says he will put Moses in a cleft of the rock and cover him until he has passed by. And then he will remove his hand and allow him to see his back. And that is exactly what the Lord did. Show me your glory. I will. You can't see the whole thing. You can't see the front. But you will see the back. You will see. I will. Several observations emerge concerning the glory of God from this text of working through it. First of all, we could say that it is perceptible, or it is observable. It is viewable. And Moses says, show me your glory. Let me see it. Let me experience it. Reveal it to me. And the Lord covers him until he's passed by and then lets him see his back. The glory of God is a visible and a perceptible entity. It is not pure abstraction, but it is an expression that can be manifested even in this world that glows in the sense of God. It can be shown and it can be seen. It is perceptible. It's also privileged. It's privileged in the sense of Moses is getting to experience something that we don't see anybody else getting to experience. Moses is the one that asked. Moses is the one who sought. Moses is the one who desired this. And God said, yes. It seemed that everyone beholds God's glory to an extent. I mean, and we'll talk about this in future sermons. The heavens are telling the glory of God. I think of a night when I was out under the stars with a friend and we were talking about the glory of God and sort of saying together, God, show us your glory, looking square up in the sky. And I look back at that now and I say, he was. What were you looking for? The stars were shining. They were saying, God is glorious. They were displaying the glory of the Creator God. Now, everybody sees the glory of God, but some people dismiss it as something else. They don't see it as God's glory. But those who desire to see more and deeper and greater are those who seek Him while He may be found. There are those who have a heart like Moses who yearn and long, God, reveal yourself to me. It's perceptible. It's also privileged. And then next, it's transcendent. The Lord says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And I'm not done with you, Moses. I'm not ready to kill you, so I'm going to let you see. But I'm going to let you know now that there's more to me and more to my glory than what you are able to contain. There is so much to the glory of God that it goes beyond the capability of human beings to grasp it all. At its highest concentration, it is disintegrating to the human condition and constitution. So we need to be aware, as we speak of the glory of God, that we are speaking of a reality that goes beyond our faculties of perception. Whatever we can perceive about the glory of God, it is greater still. It overloads our circuitry. If we were to have the whole jolt of the glory of God, we would be absolutely undone. The Hebrew word, by the way, for glory is the word kavod. And that word means heaviness or weight. The glory of God is likened, therefore, in the Bible, like the weight of God. And it is like then the mass of God. It outweighs, therefore, our lift capacity. We can try to get a grasp on it, but we are unable to move it. It is more than we can contain, more than we can handle, more than we can fully grasp. It is transcendent. So as we seek to explain what the glory of God is, while we are doing so, we must acknowledge that we can only take a stab at it. We can take a pretty good stab and we can get something of an understanding of what God's glory is, but we need to bear in mind at all points that it is yet greater still. We must have an idea about this critical aspect of the person of God. We must seek to understand what the glory is, and we can gain all the understanding that we can. But when we've got all we can contain, we need to know in our hearts it is yet greater still. It is yet more. It is yet greater. It's like what we can understand is kind of going to be like the tip of the iceberg. But it's an iceberg, the tip of which is something we need to scour and study and soak up and understand with all of our possible understanding. You know, it would be one thing to define and describe an object that we could get our hands on, to touch, feel, hold up before ourselves and say, here it is in the throes of March Madness. Here is a basketball. But even when you start, if we start doing it with words, you know, you start saying something is round, something feels like leather and rubber, and it bounces, and people throw it through a basket, but you've seen one. So you can kind of take those descriptions that I've given you and you've got a picture in your mind. But when we say the glory of God, we're talking about something that's beyond the fullness of our experience. Yet we are going to seek it. We're going to say, God, show us your glory. Because we want to see it. We want to grasp it. We want to be enthralled with you even more than we are. And we are convinced that this pleases you that we would seek it. And next, the glory of God is associated with His very being. Comes out as He has this interchange with Moses. Moses, you're not going to see my face. But what He does say is this: I will make my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim my name, the essence of His character. You will not see my face. You will see my back. So in this sense, the glory of God as seen by Moses was to be a visible, audible manifestation of the person and the being of God. So this is what we see as we work our way through Exodus 33. But I also want to direct your attention to Exodus 40. Just flip over there a couple pages. The tabernacle was erected according to all the instructions that the Lord had given Moses, down to the finest detail. The tent was set up, the tent of worship. Everything was brought together. The furnishings were placed inside. And Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35 say this: Then the cloud, this will be the cloud that was on Mount Sinai, displaying the glory of God for all to see. But now the cloud came and it covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Moses who was put in the cleft of the rock is now sent out, run out. He's not able to enter because of the fullness of God's glory revealed and expressed in the midst of this place of worship. Here again, so the glory of the Lord is perceived. It fills the tabernacle. And the effect of the glory is that not even Moses was able to enter. And if the tent is filled with the glory of the Lord, so effulgent, so overwhelming it is that humans simply cannot withstand its intensity. If they were inside, they come out. And if they're on the outside, they dare not go in. A similar thing happened when the temple was completed. The more permanent dwelling of God and worship place of God among the Israelites. The ark of the Lord was brought into the grand building that Solomon constructed. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. And the text over there in 1 Kings 8 declares that the reason why they could not stay there was because the glory of the Lord filled His house. You know, they say that smoke follows beauty. If you've ever sat around a campfire, you know what I'm talking about. That's when you say it the most. Because when you're sitting around there, inevitably the smoke gets in your face. And you move here and you move there and it continues to dog you. The smoke is just, it's like it's attracted to you. There you are, roasting that marshmallow, preparing it just to the perfect degree of crispiness to put on your s'more, and the smoke just comes up and runs you off. You can't stand it. Your eyes are burning and you're choking. And so you move. You move to the other side. And what happens? It comes there. That's why they say smoke follows beauty, right? Wherever you go, that's where it comes. The point I want to get across to you, though, is using that just a little bit of a visual there to see that in the best possible way, the effect of the glory of God is like smoke. It is beautiful and glorious and majestic in all its positiveness. It's more than you can stand. It's more than Moses could stand. More than you and I can stand. Not because it's oppressively bad, but because it is so awesomely wonderful. Because it is so expressive of the the person and the being of God. Its beauty so grand, its intensity so strong, its purity so complete, its magnificence so profound that human beings cannot abide it. Sinful human beings cannot abide it. With those thoughts in mind, we turn back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Get the image. What is it that Isaiah saw that he's communicating to us? Well, reflect for a moment on the tabernacle and the temple. When the tabernacle was complete, the glory of the Lord filled the tent. And when the temple was complete, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And now when Isaiah sees the Lord, He is sitting on a throne in the temple, and the train of His robe fills the temple. It would seem that the train of His robe must be indicative of the glory of God. When God sets up His throne in the temple is filled with glory. His glory. And the train of the robe of a king is what follows behind Him wherever He goes. And just for a moment, you could just see that the train of the robe of God is all throughout His universe. He's left glimmers of glory everywhere He's been, and there's no place He's not because He created it all. And yet, here He is concentrated in this temple, and His robe fills it. Its length is so long that the temple can contain Him and His robe. Each of the images that we've looked at communicate to us that the glory of God is like the radiance of His greatness. It communicates and expresses His grandeur. He is more than glory. But His glory is a manifestation of Him. It's a perceptible reality of the greatness and magnificence of God. When you travel out into the country and the night is dark where you are and you start heading back to Milwaukee, what do you see? A glow. Now that glow is not Milwaukee, but that's what we say. There's Milwaukee. Because what? That glow represents all the light that is coming up out of this city where all these homes and all the lights are gathered together. The glory of God is not God, but it is the radiance of who He is. Now I want you to see the message of the seraphim. You see that above the Lord, on His throne, with His robe filling the temple, stand these seraphim, these angelic winged creatures. They cover their faces and their feet, and two of those wings they use to fly in the presence of the Lord, and they call out to one another. And notice what they say. They are speaking about the Lord, and they say that He is holy, holy, holy. Now you need to know something about the Hebrew language. It'll help you here to understand what is being communicated. In Hebrew, the means by which one stresses a greater level of intensity of some quality is to repeat that word. In Hebrew, you may say that someone is great. And that is all fine and good. But if you really want to emphasize that someone is even better than great, that they are super great, then you would say it this way: they are great, great. It is hard to be better than great. But those that are great, great. And yet what about those who are just off the charts great? Ones with whom there is no comparison in greatness. Well, you would say of them that they are great, great, great. Same way with the quality of heat. You might say that a fire is hot. But if a fire is more than just hot, very hot, then you would say it is hot, hot. But what if you are talking about the fire into which Nebuchadnezzar threw the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar was infuriated and enraged when these three refused to serve his gods and bow down to his golden image. He ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than normal. It was so hot that it killed the men who went up there to throw into the fire Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In this case, you might describe the fire as hot, hot, hot. Now, with this in mind, think about the cry of the seraphim. The seraphim cry out to one another, "Holy." Now, the Lord of hosts is holy. Oh, that word. It means set apart. It means distinguished from all else. It means unique. One of a kind. It means transcendent, perfect, pure. And the Lord God, they say, is holy. But they do not merely say He is holy. They press the word, repeating it a second time. He is off the charts holy. He is incomparably holy. He is perfectly pure. He is out of your mind transcendent. God is off the chain holy. He is holy, holy. But that is not all. No. In fact, these seraphim repeat the word a third time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is not merely holy, and He is greater than astoundingly holy. He is completely holy. He is nothing but holy. He is beyond description holy. He is holy in the holiest sense of that word. This is a powerful announcement of the mind-boggling proportion of the greatness of God. John Piper says that the holiness of God is being in a class by Himself, by His greatness and perfection and worth. It is what God is that nobody else is. Piper speaks poignantly, saying, "The basic meaning of holy is separated from the common. Thus, when you carry that definition all the way to the infinite separation of God from all that is common, the effect is to make Him the infinite, one of a kind, like the rarest and most perfect diamond in all the world. Only there are no other diamond gods. It's not as though if there were other gods, He'd be the greatest and far surpass all of them, but there are none with which to compare Him. He's the only one. His uniqueness as the only God, His godness, makes Him infinitely valuable, and that is holy." I could go on and on and on just about holiness, but I'm just now coming to the point with which we're mainly concerned this morning, the glory of God. It's John Piper who I first heard make a noteworthy observation at this point. He draws attention to the fact that the seraphim say God is holy, 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 and then what they say the whole earth is full of is not what you might expect. You might expect them to say, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with His holiness." But no, that's not what they say. They say the whole earth is full of His glory. And this is going to help us a lot in understanding what is this thing we call the glory of God. He is holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with His glory. So what comes across is this: that in all His perfections and majesties and transcendence, the Lord God is perfect, and beyond compare He is holy, and glory radiates out of the fullness of His perfections. Glory is the radiance that fills the earth with the being of the person of holy, holy, holy God. Connection between holiness and glory is also evident when we look over at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Here's one of the highly sobering events of the Bible. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were serving as priests, and they had just been burned up by the fire that came out of the altar. They had violated the instruction of God with regard to fire and incense, and fire came out from before the Lord and burned them up. Now imagine, if you would, a horrible scene. Imagine your child being burned up in this way right before your very eyes. That's the way it felt to Aaron, who was their father. It's unthinkable. It's gut-wrenching. Horror and disbelief gripped, no doubt, the heart of Aaron, for Moses had to speak to Aaron, who at this very moment, you can only imagine how he felt. But Moses spoke to him and he said, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be shown to be holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." You catch? I'm going to be shown to be holy. I will be glorified. God's glory is what reveals, what shows. It's the expression of His holiness. His insurpassable, incomprehensible magnificence, transcendence, and purity, and godness expresses itself by the glory of God. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. Yes. In fact, that is a part of John Piper's definition, which I want to give you. When I give you something I've come up with, when he says it all the way I would like to say it, Piper says the glory of God is the manifest beauty of His holiness. It is the going public of His holiness. It is the way He puts His holiness on display for people to apprehend. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections, His character and worth and perfection. Well, I got a definition I also want to bring you from Steve Lawson. So I'm just not quoting one guy. Now, Steve Lawson defines the glory of God in like manner. He asserts that the glory of God is the sum and substance of all that God is, the fullness of deity that comprises all He is, the sum of His attributes, all His perfections. What we are talking about here is essential glory, the essence of glory. What is it that we mean? This is intrinsic glory. This is glory that God possesses as God. It cannot be given to Him. It is His, and He possesses it by the nature of being God. It is because He is, and He rightfully shares this glory with none other. He alone is who He is, and He alone has the glory that He has, and He gives it to no one else. He is not going to share it with Baal or the Asherah or some statue, and He's not going to share it with you either, not in that sense. Now, there is more to be said, because there is a sense in which God does share His glory, not as God, but as God giving grace to creatures. We're going to get into that down the road, and that is just mind-boggling. But when we lay the foundation of the magnificence of the glory of God, this is who He is. This is who He is, and no one else is. And we cannot contribute one whit to Him in this regard. It is sit back and behold, because this is God. Now, we cannot fail to grasp this morning, therefore, the infinite beauty and value of the glory of God. God is beautiful beyond description. He is mind-blowingly, breathtakingly, gut-grippingly exquisite. His is a magnificence that surpasses our capacity to fully grasp. But what we can grasp is rich beyond compare. Piper says, God's glory is beyond created comparison, without analogy. It is the all-defining, absolute original of greatness and beauty. All created goodness and beauty comes from it and points to it, but does not comprehensively or adequately reproduce it. Now, that statement needs unpacking in and of itself, right? What did he just say? And he's like, he gave you a bottle of concentrated orange juice, a can of it in its concentrate, says, drink. What he's saying there is this. God, by being God, is the definition of glory. He's not a copy. He's not an imitation. He's the first, and He's the one and the only. Without comparison, without analogy, you can't say God is like without getting things turned on their head, because actually God is. And everything else He's made, and everything that you can say about these things draw their comparison from Him. They're not a basis on which to compare to Him. Does that make sense? That's God. He is the original. And all goodness that has been created, all the beauty of creation, and all the beauty that we see as being beautiful comes from God's beauty. And it points us to God's beauty. Any beauty you see anywhere that's true beauty is a testimony to His original beauty. It is an imitation. Those things point back to Him. But in no way do any of these things ever comprehensively, completely, or in any way adequately reproduce that glory. They're just little glimmers of specks of glittery stuff in the sand when the sun shines that pop back. But the sun is where that light comes from. Anything in all creation, in all existence, that expresses glory is merely a reflection of the one with whom glory inherently is. As such, the glory of God is the most precious and most valuable display of beauty that there is. And God made human beings to be satisfied and pleased with adoring Him and His beauty. Now, some people like to go to museums and look at paintings. When I go to a museum, I walk through and I'm ready to go. Now, sometimes I can study and admire, you know, but I'm just so simple that some of that stuff is so beyond me. But I know people that can go and they can sit and study, and they're just enthralled. God, the glory of God is what ought to enthrall us. So that as surely as one person can go down and study and look at and be in awe of a painting that some man has made, how is it that we can ever neglect sitting down before God and His Word and drinking in the declarations of His glory and His beauty? People have paid lots of money for paintings in this world. Mind-boggling. You or I cannot afford even begin to think about paying for the Mona Lisa, some other Rembrandt. But do you know we have a glory to behold that is far greater than value, than those ever could be? And all we have to do is bow our hearts before Him. Bow our hearts before His Word and drink it in. Why do we not do that? Why do we have to discipline ourselves to do that? Well, we wrestle with the flesh. But you know, I'm letting you know in your minds right now. I'm telling myself, why do you do that? The most valuable, the most beautiful, the most amazing glory in the whole world is Him. It's God. And God made human beings to be satisfied and pleased with adoring Him and His beauty. The Ten Commandments express this from the outset. When God says, "You will have no other gods before Me," it's a command that I'm the one you're to worship, and only Me. God has said, find your joy, find beauty in Me. Here I am. Don't go. It's for your own good that God says that. There is no beauty out there but what reflects Me, the original. Why would you go and bow before reflections when you can bow before Me? Don't do it. Not only is it stupid, it's crazy. Because I'm God. And you ought to bow before me. None of these other things have ever done anything except reflect me. And they do that because I made them. And those false gods, they don't reflect me in any way. They're just pretenders. Why would you bow before them? Worship and serve me only. And you shall not make any likeness of any created thing to worship. Does that not? Why? Because it's created. It's not the original. Why would you? If you do that, you are bowing down before something that, like we say, is a pretender. It has no glory. Only what you falsely ascribe to it. Things that you wouldn't have to be false about if you're talking about knowledge and wisdom and glory and majesty and power if you bow before me. When we worship anything or anyone other than God, we exchange true glory for that which cannot begin to compare. And we damn our souls by it. No one else is holy, holy, holy. No one else is holy, let alone holy, holy, holy. And no one else has perfect motives. No one else has mighty power, amazing grace, wisdom, faithfulness. No one else alone is present everywhere, knows everything, can do all His holy will but God. Consider His patience. Consider His faithfulness. He suffers long. He bears in mind that humans are but dust. No one else can love like He loves. And that's just the beginning. Yes, He demonstrates love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you try to imagine pictures or images or scenes expressive of the glory of God? I would point you to one preeminent one. The cross of Christ. The death of Jesus is His glory. He said so. In John 12:22, speaking of His death, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And He continued saying, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But no, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus continued and He says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This is God's glory. You think about the glory of God, you think about this magnificence, you think about a cloud, you think about being run out of the temple, but you should not think about it without thinking about the cross. And why is the cross an expression of glory? Here we see all of the holiness and purity of God being extolled. Because here the Son of God is brought to bear the curse due to those who exchange the glory of God for other things. He is bearing the curse and demonstrating in an awesome way the majesty and the mercy of Holy God. That His justice will be brought to bear and His mercy will be extended to peoples throughout the world, to bring them out of darkness into the light of His glory, to make them willing adorers of His majesty. The glory of God is so profoundly put on public display as holy God submits His Son to holy judgment so that unholy sinners can be reconciled with Him so that they can share in, guess what? His glory. Be still and know that He is God. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to Him the beauty of His holiness. Worship Him in holy array. Oh, we have so much to consider in this series. But this morning I want to challenge sinners to bow before God by repenting of sins and trusting in Christ. And I want to point out the silliness that engulfs our hearts as believers, that we fail to find our greatest pleasure from time to time in beholding the magnificence of the one true and glorious God. It's like trading dust for gold, ointment for acid, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls for a garbage dump. It is for our own good that God commands us to have no other gods but Him. It is for our own satisfaction, and it is for His glory, and it is for our delight and our joy and our fulfillment It is to feed our hunger and quench our thirst. It is those who want to see the glory of God who get to behold the glory of God. It is those who treasure the Lord, who love the Lord with all their heart and soul, who might experience true satisfaction because they possess the source of true satisfaction, the Lord of glory. Worship Him. Seek Him. Rejoice in Him. We rejoice because He's risen, but we rejoice in Him. That's just another expression of His glory. Be satisfied in Him. You will find satisfaction nowhere else. Be like Moses. Lord, show me Your glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise You, magnify Your name today. We don't know You fully. And yet what we know teaches us that we'll never know You fully enough. And yet every step between here and there is a step of delight as we find You more precious. As we are enthralled more deeply with Your glory. Lord, help us to be worshipers who are focused singularly on You. And help us, Lord, to just be devoted in our lives to being vessels that reflect this glory that You possess. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.